who might remember if you were here last week that we've left the Israelites camping still at Mount Sinai. We're going to go and revisit them after half term, but I'm back after the next couple of weeks. But for these two Sundays, we've been looking at Matthew chapter 6, and I really find it speaking into the present situation that we're facing. But Jesus now, and we look at the section verse 25 to 34, Jesus says, "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" Someone saying, "Do not be anxious about tomorrow," is like a voice crying out in the wilderness in the 21st century, isn't it? A lone voice challenging the incessant chorus that we are hearing that says we must worry. The behavioral scientists, and I didn't realize there were such things, who are telling us that we are not scared enough. And the narrative needs to change so that we become more anxious and worried. And if we don't panic and act now, everything is doomed. Well, I want to see who this man is who is challenging that narrative of panic. And I want to know what his qualifications are, don't you? Who comes to us and says, "Do not be anxious about tomorrow," because people with plenty of qualifications are telling us that we must be. So who is this person? I want to study what he has to say and follow his reasoning. To say don't be anxious about tomorrow in the 21st century might seem outrageous, but don't forget that Jesus initially said this in the first century, where they were 1,800 years away still from putting baked beans into cans for us to panic buy and store up for tomorrow. And they were 1,900 years away still from refrigerators and freezers and Findus crispy pancakes. And in this culture, a break in the supply chain, it didn't mean you couldn't get your strawberries from Spain in the winter or your avocados from Mexico. It meant that there was a famine and there was no bread and there was nothing for the donkeys and for the carts to haul around. This is a world without healthcare, without universal credit, where people haven't got pensions. And this man stands on a hillside in Galilee and says to thousands and thousands of people, "Do not be anxious about your life." And the words that rang out across that hillside in Galilee 2,000 years ago have continued to sound out of the pages of Scripture. And they've brought real peace and assurance and rest and hope and joy to millions through the long ages that have intervened, through times of famine and pestilence and plague and war. Now, there's a very, very important word that precedes "do not be anxious." I'm sure you've all noticed it. It's the word "therefore." That means this is the logical consequence of a previous argument that Jesus has been making. We use that word "therefore" in mathematics, don't we? The three dots. I was so excited when I learned about the three dots in maths. This is the answer. This is the consequence to what you've been proving before. Or you might have used it like that. In my maths, "therefore" was the beginning of a negotiation, a stab in the dark. But we use "therefore" in theology, and it's no stab in the dark here. This is the logical consequence of a covenant that God has made. This is the conclusion of covenant that can stand up to any battering because it's based on the word of a God who cannot lie. And so when God has said this and this and this, we can say, and therefore this is true. And that's what Jesus is doing here. You look back to the previous verses that we were looking at last week, verse 24, Jesus has said, you can only serve one of two masters. Only one. And that master will rule over your life. And it's either going to be God or it's going to be not God. Is it going to be God, who is infinite and invincible, who is wise, loving, and faithful, who is omniscient and omnipresent, who is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, a creator, a redeemer, a restorer, a guardian, the God who does all things for good to those who trust him and love him, the God who plans a future of glory? Is it going to be that God? Or is it going to be not God? Is it going to be the stuff of your life that is fading and perishing and vulnerable? Are you living for what you can't keep? And you know, every one of you knows that you can't keep stuff because this thing called death comes along one day and it all gets left behind. And you also know your God can't keep you. Because what is your hope when the earth gives way and the mountains get cast into the sea and the storm begins to rage and roar? Then Mother Nature that you worshipped, she doesn't care about you. She can't hear you. She's just having a tantrum at this point. Whereas we can say God is our refuge and our strength, our very present help in times of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth gives way and the mountains get cast into the sea and the storm rages. How's your wealth going to comfort you when you're dying? How are your designer clothes going to help you when you stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ and you're thinking, I wish I had righteousness? That was what life was all about. Being able to stand clothed and accepted in his presence. Sure, if your God is non-God, I can understand why you're anxious about tomorrow. In fact, I think you ought to be more anxious about tomorrow. I can't believe you got out of bed this morning if you don't have God. But if, as Jesus says, this God is your God, and he can be, and he loves to be, if this is your master, the one true living God, therefore, Jesus can say, as he comes into this last part of chapter 6, don't be anxious about tomorrow. And in these last verses, he's going to show you exactly why, as he spends this wonderful time showing you what your God is like. And here's the first thing. Don't be anxious because you have a Father in heaven. Your heavenly Father, verse 26, verse 32. Right the way through chapter 6, thank you, 12 times in this sixth chapter. And Jesus is using the richest, most glorious doctrine in the plan of redemption to stop you from being anxious. It's lovely in his providence. He brought that question in the catechism and this text together, because God's like that. He just knows. That's my fifth point, actually. I've given it away. You got five of these this morning. But he's using the doctrine of adoption. Not the doctrine of justification, which is the most necessary part of the ordo salutis, the plan of redemption, because by that we are declared righteous in God's sight through Jesus Christ's righteousness and his removal of our sin through the cross. But justification by itself raises us to the status of the angels. Yeah? It lifts us right down from being guilty and puts us right beside Gabriel as not guilty, as innocent in God's sight. But God, that's not enough for God. He wants to take you past Gabriel and lift you right up into his family, your heavenly Father. God didn't need to do that, but he wanted to. He didn't just leave you saved. He wanted you to be his, back home with him. John can say, see what manner of love. What he's literally saying is, what country's this come from? It's out of this world, we would say. Look at this out of this world love that the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called the children of God, your heavenly Father, Jesus says. Now, what qualifies Jesus to say that? Well, he came from the Father. He isn't talking about things he's been told. He's talking about things he's seen. And he knows. He's the Son who's always been with the Father. And no one else is as qualified as he is to speak from personal experience about what God is like. It must have broken Jesus' heart as he lived and moved amongst people who had such a low view of God, his Father, and such a wrong view of God. They said God doesn't care, or God doesn't see, or God can't help, or God is too busy, or God is too high, or God is too holy, or God is too angry. How do you think Jesus felt as he heard people say those things? Haven't you sometimes wanted to get inside your children's thinking? Just straighten it out. And say, look, you're struggling with these things, but I've been there and I've gone beyond it. I can see the whole picture. Just let me please straighten your thinking out. I think Jesus is like that here. He sees us struggling and he knows what the answer is. And the answer is your heavenly Father. He could tell us what that Father's smile is like, because he's lived before it for all the ages of eternity. He would say it's the most beautiful smile in the whole universe. He could say, I know how he talks about you. And I know how much he talks about you. In fact, he's never stopped talking about you, even from before the foundation of the world. Jesus could say, I've heard him singing over you with praises. And there's no voice in all the universe like my Father's. The things he sings over you and about you. I've seen him turn to the angels and tell them that you are his treasure, as he sends them out on missions to minister to you. Jesus could say, I know the plans that he's making for you. I know the eternity that he's preparing for you. And I've come to show him to you and to share him with you, because my Father is now your Father. And I'm here to share my status as son to the Father with you, so that you have the right to be called the children of God. You're in the greatest and safest of hands if you're a Christian, because Jesus puts his arm around you and says, your Father in heaven. Secondly, don't be anxious, because life has a purpose. Verse 25, is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? The true purpose of life, Jesus will come to at the end of the passage, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But here he's asking you to consider, what is life all about? And it's the greatest question, isn't it? It's the meaning of life. Jesus is addressing it on a hillside 2,000 years ago in Galilee. Is it just about surviving for a few moments? Is there no purpose? No plan? Are you really a fluke, who lives a life which is a farce, and then it ends as a failure? Is it really just about putting food in your mouth and a shirt on your back for 70, 80, perhaps 90 years, and then that's it? Is that what life's about, Jesus is saying? Some meaningless, unsupported, unguided, unscripted existence? Oh, he says, no, life is more than that. And remember, again, the person who's talking to you. He is, we saw in Acts, I think it was chapter 4, where Peter is preaching to the crowds, the author of life. He's the one who has written the meaning of life and given it its purpose. He's the one who says in John chapter 9, I came that you might have life. What you've got at the minute, as you've lived without God in darkness under the shadow of death, is existence. But I've come that you might have life, and you might have it to the full, to the max, more abundant. John 17, as he begins to pray. And he says, I give eternal life, Father, to all the people that you've given to me. And this is eternal life, that they might know you, the one true living God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Is not life more than food and clothing? Yes, says Jesus. It's this extraordinarily precious, unrepeatable, brief at the moment, you can't add an hour to what God has allotted, gift with a beginning and a close. But it's this time when you begin to know God. That's what life's about. And enjoy God and glorify God as you trust him. And you build a life by faith on all of his promises and all of his provisions in the midst of the peaks and the troughs and the triumphs and the tragedies of life in a creation yet to be set free from the curse. Life isn't meaningless. It has a God-given purpose. Jesus, the author, has written its meaning. And it's about seeking God and finding him and knowing him and building a life on his covenant that will stand for all eternity. So tomorrow, Jesus is saying, is not another chaotic, random day. It's another opportunity for you to walk with your Heavenly Father in this precious life. Thirdly, don't be anxious. No, that's going to hurt. Oh, thanks, Chaz. Don't be anxious because you are precious to God. Verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Again, the qualifications of this person who is telling you this. This is Jesus. This isn't some boffin who's donned a white coat and come up with a theory that you and the rest of everything living have got the same origins in the primordial soup. So really, you're of no different value to anything else in the world. This is Jesus who created everything. Jesus, through whom God has spoken to us in these last days, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Jesus, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So your creator is preaching on a hillside in Galilee, and he knows the value of all creation. And he says, the birds are precious to your Father, he feeds them, but you, a man, a woman, made to bear his image, made to be his family, you are of inestimable value. You're valued so highly that Jesus comes to pay the ultimate cost to bring you back to God. The heir of all things counts you so significant that he made himself of no significance, that you might be saved. He didn't do that for angels, but he did it
for the children of men. Satan will tell you that you are so important that you need to put yourself at the center of the universe. In other words, you need to be God. And that's why you're anxious, because you are rubbish at being God. You simply weren't created to be at the center of the universe. And you keep pushing yourself to the center of the universe, and it all goes wrong every time. You can't sustain that. But Satan will also blind you to the wonderful truth that you are so significant to God, that the one who is at the center of the universe left his throne and made himself nothing to raise you up and bring you into the family. And that is liberating. God loves me and prizes me. Why? I don't know. Because he's God. Because he does. Two wonders here that I confess. My worth and my unworthiness. My value fixed. My ransom paid at the cross. Oh, listen to Jesus telling you of your value in your Father's eyes. And fourthly, don't be anxious, because he will provide. Verse 28. Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Jesus points to the lavish glory of creation. Look at it, stunning, isn't it? 250,000 leaves on an oak tree. And you'll be sweeping them up soon. You'll be thinking, there is every one of them and more. And they change colour and they fall off and then they come back again the next year. And everyone's different. You go up to Westwood and you see a whole field of cowslips. There are so many you can't count them. God sees every one. The bluebells in Victoria Country Park in May. Just as like a haze of blue to you. He's clothed every single one of those. Later in Romans, after the cross, Paul does something slightly different. And he argues, Jesus is arguing from the smaller up to the greater. Look, if he cares about creation like this, then he cares about you. Paul turns it the other way around and goes from the greater down to the smaller. And he says, well, if he didn't spare his own son for you, if he gave the ultimate gift because he loves you so much and he sent Jesus into the darkness, don't you think that he'll provide everything that you need? There's your God just coming at you from both sides, wrapping you up in covenant promises and saying, I will provide. I'll take care of the small details of your life. Haven't you? You proved this. You know, some of us have got grey hairs here. We've been through a few years. Haven't we found that God has actually provided what we need? When I was a little boy, my dad gave up a well-paid job in teaching to step out in faith to become pastor of a small church. And I used to worry. We always seemed to be on economy drives. And yet God always provided everything that we needed. It was exciting just seeing how he would provide. I was in a job where I wasn't paid for 4 months and then the boss disappeared. I still haven't seen him since. He owes me 5 months' wages. And yet God provided. And I was able to go to theological college as a penniless student. And yet all the way through that time, God provided all my needs in Christ Jesus. And he's gone on doing it. All I have needed, his hand has provided. Oh, we think I haven't got enough. And Jesus says, you're so right, you haven't got enough. You haven't got enough faith. Oh, you of little faith, he says. Come on, listen to me. Now trust your Father. My Heavenly Father knows. And that's the fifth point. Don't be anxious. Your Father knows. Verse 32, for the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Earlier on in chapter 6, he teaches us to pray. And before he gives us the words to pray, he says, but you do realize your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And we say, well, why are you going to teach us to pray then if he knows anyway? And the answer, I think, is that the Father doesn't need information. He just loves fellowship. He loves time with you. And you have fellowship with a God who knows everything about you. All you need. All you are. I was reading Psalm 139 yesterday, and there's David in absolute awe of God's perfect knowledge of him and us. And you can talk about, you knew my days before there were any of them. You saw us being formed in the womb. You gave us life. You wrote out the story of our lives. You knew our thoughts and our fears. You captured our tears in your bottle. That was just a wrong psalm, but it was the same author. Back to Psalm 139. You never stopped thinking about us. And he says, how precious are your thoughts toward us? And it's not our thoughts about God. David is saying, how precious are your thoughts, God, toward us? They are so many, they can't be counted. They're like the sand on the seashore in number. In other words, you never stop thinking about us and knowing everything about us. He still loves us. And this Father, who's given a precious life to a valued child, he knows your tomorrows and your next weeks and your next months and your next years. He knows everything that's in store. He knows what you need today and tomorrow and on that last day. Because he's already said, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. I was telling you, I think it was probably on the Church Away Day, about one of the funerals that I took recently, and the funeral of Ron, how Ron was in hospital on the last day, 101 years old, and he said, I can hear singing. And his daughter assured him there was no singing going on in the hospital. And he said, no, I can hear singing. And it was moments before he died, and he was hearing heaven. And I was talking about that to someone back in Wiltshire, and they reminded me of the story of when Ron's wife passed away 10 years earlier, Eileen. And she was unconscious, and Ron went to see her. And he told us about this, and the nurse said, well, she hasn't said anything for a long time now. We think she's very, very close. And Ron said, oh, she'll hear. And he said, what's our favourite text? And she spoke. She said, Jeremiah 33, 3, the text I read at the beginning of the service. Call on me, and I will answer you and show you great and wonderful things. And then she said, Ron, I've got to go. Jesus is calling me. And she went. Till he returns. Or calls me home. He knows. And he provides. And he plans. And he is a father who is so good. And you can rest without anxiety in those everlasting arms. And so says Jesus, this is what you need to do. Don't worry. Instead, I want you to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all those other things will fall into place. Seek not to live for your tottering kingdoms and this earth's falling kingdoms, but for God's kingdom, which cannot be shaken. In other words, to come under God's reign, because that's what God's kingdom is. You're not looking for a place, you're looking for a father. A father who has set a king, his son, Jesus, to rule in love over our lives. Come under the lordship of Jesus. Come to him. And you say, am I good enough? No, you're not. That's why you need his righteousness, which he gives you freely so that you can stand before him. Put that on, receive it by faith. Your sin goes to him, his righteousness comes to you, and now you're free to live as the loved, accepted children of God that you are. You get to live for him, without the anxiety of thinking, do I measure up? Can I get him to love me? Can I get him to accept me? You are accepted. You are loved in Christ Jesus. So let he who is the way, the truth and the life bring you to the Father this morning. And there before your Father in heaven, cast all those anxieties onto him, because he cares for you. And rest and live and trust and rejoice.